Please turn again in the Bible, this time to the end of the Torah. That is at Deuteronomy chapter 33 at verse 26. You can find Deuteronomy 33, verse 26, on page 176. And if you turn there, just a word of explanation. We have completed our series through 1 Timothy. It was last week. And so our next series is going to be through the book of Joshua. But to get a little bit of a running start into Joshua, to give you a sense of the context, what's happening as we start Joshua, we're going to have two sermons here at the very end of Deuteronomy. It is the end of the books of Moses. So for today, it'll be Deuteronomy 33, verses 26 to 29. And next time I preach to you, it'll be Deuteronomy 34, and then we will get into our next series proper, which will be the book of Joshua. So please give your attention to Deuteronomy chapter 33. We're reading the end of Moses' closing blessing on Israel. Reading from verse 26 to the end of chapter 33. There is none like God, O Jeshurun, who rides through the heavens to your help, through the skies in his majesty. The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he thrust out the enemy before you and said, destroy. So Israel lived in safety. Jacob lived alone in a land of grain and wine, whose heavens dropped down dew. Happy are you, O Israel. Who is like you? The people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your triumph. Your enemies shall come fawning to you, and you shall tread upon their backs. If you could die old and respected and could choose your audience for your final words, who would you choose to have there and what would you say to them? I don't know. I think that's an interesting question because I think it cuts deeply to who do you want to influence and for what? And we've just read the last words of Moses to Israel. It's the next to last chapter of the Torah. We got one more chapter there in the Torah, but it describes what Moses does, how he goes up on a mountain and dies. So this is the end of his last time speaking to the people of Israel. And as Moses knows he's dying just before some battles, he speaks these militant words of victory. So you notice what his closing message is. Rest in your unique Almighty God. Rest in Almighty God. He doesn't say, better run away from battle. He doesn't say, you'll be all right, there's a lot of you. He doesn't say, take comfort in your alliances and your network of friends. He says, rest in the Almighty God who has chosen you to be his people. And these powerful words that we read, his closing words, they came at a scary time for his people. Let me give you a really quick overview, all right? You want a Torah overview? I'm going to give you a Torah overview in about 4 minutes. Ready? Here we go. God called Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he promised to be their God, and they would be his people. And so he made a covenant with them. They would walk before him and be blameless, and they would keep this covenant sign of circumcision. And he would multiply them greatly and give them the promised land, and he would bless all the world through their descendants. Until then, until he was ready to give them the promised land, their descendants would be slaves in Egypt. But he would bring them out and give them the promised land. And that thread of history that begins in Genesis chapter 12, that covenant with Abraham, that's the thread for the rest of the Bible. That is, in fact, the thread for the rest of history. Of God working out his promise to Abraham to do all that he said and bless the world through Abraham's descendant. And so that's the book of Genesis. You get to Exodus and Israelites are now slaves in Egypt. But God protects Moses and God sends Moses and Moses goes to Pharaoh. And even though God hardens Pharaoh's heart, it's only so that God can show his power and his majesty both to his people Israel and to the Egyptians. And he brings the Israelites out enriched. And they go down to Mount Sinai and they serve him. And he gives them his law and he gives them a new covenant. Not to replace the old, but built on top of the old. And so now you have the Abrahamic covenant and you have a second covenant. The covenant at Sinai, the Mosaic covenant. And so with great care, he provided for his worship. That's the last third of Exodus. You will build a tent for my worship. It'll be just like this. And then when the law is given and the tabernacle is prepared, it's time to go to the promised land. Now you're into the book of Numbers. And they begin to travel through the desert. And God leads them with a pillar of fire by day. Sorry, fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. And as they approach the promised land, Moses sends 12 spies into the land because he doesn't have GPS and he doesn't know what is going on. So he sends the 12 spies ahead and they go through the land and they come back and they say, point one, it is a very good land. But point two, the people there are too big and strong for us. We won't be able to conquer it. And so the people weep and they cry and they whine and they say, our children are going to be put into slavery after we're slaughtered. Let's go back to Egypt. And God sentenced them to 40 years of wandering in the wilderness till all that adult generation died, until the children that they had said would be a prey would grow up, and then they would conquer the promised land. And that's the book of Numbers. By the end of Numbers, they're again approaching the promised land, because it's been 40 years, that adult generation has died, the kids have grown up, and the kids are beginning to see battle as they approach the promised land, and they're winning battles. And they take possession of the east bank of the Jordan River, just across the river from the promised land. In fact, 2.5 tribes say, this place is so great, we're going to stay here. But it hasn't been easy. As there's been continuing complaints and attacks on Moses, Moses has lost his temper and spoken disrespectfully. And so God has told Moses, you will not enter the promised land either. And so Deuteronomy then is Moses' final speeches to Israel before he dies and they go into the promised land and see battle. That's what the whole book is. It's his final speeches on the plains of Moab across the river, the Jordan River, from the promised land. So the first 4 chapters is a historical review. This is where we've been and where we're up to now. And then he reminds them of the law, second law, Deuteronomy. Gives them the 10 commandments again. Reminds them, really it's a matter of the heart. Circumcise your heart. Goes through a great number of laws again. Chapter 32, then he teaches them a song to remind them of who God is. And so here in chapter 33, it's his final blessing on Israel. He speaks of all Israel. He speaks of each tribe. And here in what we read, he again speaks of the whole. And he speaks as if the conquest has already happened, because God promised it, so it was as good as done. And to complete the Torah, 1 chapter left. Moses goes up the mountain. He sees the promised land. He dies. And so these are his last public words. This is it. It's a scary time for God's people, because not only do they have to do what their parents were afraid to do, not only do they have to go into the promised land and do battle with these big, scary people, they're going to have to do it without Moses, the only leader that they had ever known. Their leader for 40 plus years. Now, I don't know what you thought when I asked you, what audience would you want for your final words? But Moses gets all of God's people, because he knows when he's going to die and he's the leader. And he tells them to rest in Almighty God. And he tells them many things about God, because it's crucial that we know who God is. Generation back, there's a popular book in our circles, Knowing God. It's a good book. Fairly academic, but he goes through and he says, here's what you need to know about God. According to the Bible, God is like this, and God is like this. And we get a little bit of that right here. Moses says, first of all, there is none like God. In many ways, that's the first thing to know. There is none like God. Many cultures that talk about lots of gods also concede there is one high God. But they say, but he's too far off to do us any good, so let's worship some closer gods. God would be too high and far off if he had not spoken to us. But he has spoken. He has spoken. He's the God who was there. And so there is none like him. There is a devil. He cannot compare to God. He is not God's peer or God's equal. There are no fates spinning out the web of your life, cutting off the thread. No. there are no fates. You got to keep fiction fiction. I know many of you love various fantasies. That's great. You just remember, there is no Sauron, and if there were, he would not compare to God. There is no Zeus, and if there were, he would not compare to God. Sorry, but there are no Marvel comic hero figures. But if there were, they still don't compare to God. There is no one like God. And so to know God, we have to listen to him. We have to hear him speaking in his scripture. He is utterly unique. And so we should keep in mind that there is a great distinction to be made and kept in mind between the Creator and each creature. I've talked to people who reason about, well, you know, things work like this between me and other people, so therefore I think things should work that way between me and God. A friend who rejects the salvation brought in Jesus because he thinks, well, I feel like I should pay for my sins. I should pay my debts with people, so I should pay my sins to God. And I tell him, this is a debt you can't pay. It's a debt you cannot pay. But God has provided the way for it to be paid for you. Don't refuse the grace of God. And so beware of thinking that, well, it's like this here, so I will say God should operate or must operate or does operate in some analogous fashion. We cannot reason from ourselves to God directly. Now, why do I say directly? Well, Jesus moved from man to God, but he did it with a certain kind of argument called the how much more. He said, if you then, being evil, fathers, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask him? He's not saying God is like us. He's saying God is better. He's saying take people at their best and then reason that God is far better than that. Now you might have something. But we're to never refuse what God says on the basis of our reasoning about God. God is different. He's on a higher level. There's none like him. Second thing he says here, God is utterly unique. Yet he can describe himself with our words. God is majestic. There is none like God, O Jeshurun, who rides through the heavens to your help, through the skies in his majesty. Grumpy old people say the word awesome is overused. I remember a third grade cafeteria. I had a mustard egg salad sandwich. Somebody was dubious, so he was given a bite. Awesome, he said. Many people say this is a misuse of the word awesome. Why do grumpy old people want to reserve? Because they're trying to say, okay, we need a few words that are reserved for a higher use than a sandwich. We need a few words that are reserved to describe the Almighty, to describe our majestic God. God is splendid, glorious, amazing, awesome. Think of the greatest thing you have ever seen and reflect, God made that. And God made a whole lot more that you haven't seen. The most amazing thing you have seen, God just spun that out on the side. As he made all things. God is majestic. And the third thing that we see here is that God is eternal. The eternal God is your dwelling place. And underneath are the everlasting arms. It boggles the mind to think of forever going forwards. I find it boggles my mind even more to think of forever going backwards. But God is forever in both directions. There is no time and never has been a time or will be a time when God was not. Which, of course, gives God an advantage in many ways. Who could know so much as someone who's always been here? Who can pursue a goal as relentlessly as someone who will never pass away? So we have here some of the attributes of God. He is unique and majestic and eternal. He's the Creator who alone has life in himself. And yet Moses doesn't simply give us a list of God's attributes. He speaks of God in connection with his people. He calls Israel Jeshurun. It's a poetic name for Israel, used only three times in Deuteronomy and once in Israel. It means upright ones. To use straightforwardly here, some of you may dimly remember, I believe this pops up in Huck Finn, the ironic use. If you go back, you go back and look for it. Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. Huck and Jim talk about this. All right. Jeshurun, a poetic name for Israel, means upright ones. It's here used straightforwardly. There is none like God, and his upright ones should remember it. And so we have this picture of God riding through the heavens to our help. No one can ride on clouds. No one can ride on clouds. It's just water vapor. You fall right through them. And if the scriptures give us this picture of the incomparable God doing what is incomparable, what cannot be done, God comes to us. We are in this picture of majesty and power and awesomeness coming to our help. Moses had lived that. Moses has had to go in to a great palace to tell the greatest monarch in the world, maybe, or one of the top three men in the world at the time, let my people go. And what did Moses have going for him? He had his brother. They had some sticks. What is this to go into a giant palace? Let my people go. But God had sent him help. God had turned the water into blood. God had made the hail fall. And when he prayed, he made the hail cease falling. He had made it dark. Moses prayed, he made it light again. He had parted the Red Sea. I had this neat experience this week. A couple of us did. We were meeting, and we're talking to an older Jewish guy, mostly pretty secular, but he's going to this Jewish thing right now. He began to tell us enthusiastically about the Red Sea. It's always neat to see a guy who's like 80 years old, enthusiastic about something in the Bible. And he was like, yeah, he's telling us about the Sea of Reeds. It's also the Red Sea. I was like, huh, this is the most winsome I've ever seen this guy here. Yeah. There he was, talking about the awesomeness of God coming to help his people. And when the ground opened beneath Korah, who rebelled against Moses, that was still God helping Jeshurun. It was God helping the upright ones who truly followed him. And so Moses speaks here of God's uniqueness. The reason he's talking about God this way is to give comfort to God's people. You have a unique helper. And he speaks of God being eternal. Why? To say God is home. The eternal God is your dwelling place. It's in Psalm 92. Through all the ages of our race, God is home. You know, you may not have much in common with your ancestors from four generations back. I mean, maybe you live in their house. More likely, you're kind of wondering who they were. And your family's situation may have completely changed in four generations. You may have come way up in the world. You may have gone way down in the world. You may have simply gone to the other side of the world. But if you both believed in God, then God is home for both of you. He is our dwelling place. And for those times when homes burn down, or when family members die, when there's war and famine and flight, he says, the eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Psalm 27 says, though both my parents cast me off, I'm taking up by the Lord. And you know, in one sense, your parents will cast you off. Assuming that you live long enough, they'll die on you. And they won't be there for you. And the father that you always looked up to, he won't be there. The mother who was always on your side, she won't be there. If you live long enough. And you can go on farther. The husband, the wife that you lean on. One of them's going to go before the other. But we have a dwelling place secure with God. He is our dwelling place. And he doesn't go anywhere. He does not pass away. He is not absent or sleeping. We're missing. Now remember, Israel knew they had a series of battles in front of them, and so Moses doesn't duck it. He says, he is the shield of your help and the sword of your triumph. And he thrust out the enemy before you. It's as good as done, because God has promised it. And he said, destroy. That alludes to the fact that Israel will be called on to fight these battles. Through Scripture, God has, you could say, three broad ways of judging evil. One, sometimes he just does it on his own. He sends a flood. He sends fire down on Sodom and Gomorrah. Second way he judges is he uses one wicked group of people to judge another wicked group of people. So he brings Babylon in to judge Israel. You might have said Babylon was worse than Israel, but this can be God's methods in the world. He calls Babylon in to judge his people Israel. Babylon does it for their own reasons, but God is using them for his own reasons. And the third way that we see God executing judgment in the Scripture, broadly speaking, is he may use his own people to execute judgment. Now, it's characteristic of our modern age that that's the one that bothers us. I suspect that the second one would have bothered the ancients more. I suspect the ancient Israelites would have said, how are you using those awful pagan people to judge us? Today we're bothered by the third. If it bothers you, I just wanted to ask, do you want God to care about injustice? You say, yes, okay. Do you want God to do something about injustice? You say, yes, okay. My wonderful news, God does care, God does bring judgments, and he does it in the way that he chooses, whether it's his own direct action, or using a wicked nation, or calling on his people to bring judgment. To object to God using his own people to judge the wicked, I just want to say, no, wait a minute, are you glad, whatever country you're from, are you glad the United States beat the Nazis? Yeah. Okay. Would it ruin it for you if God had told us to first? Would that ruin it for you? So we're not to find fault. God is not on our level. He's the judge and we're not. As you go into the book of Joshua, you have an example of God choosing to use his people to execute judgment on a wicked society. Society that offered its own children in sacrifice to its pagan gods. So with the help of the Lord, Moses promises them, God is your shield and sword. You will win the coming battles. You will tread upon their backs. And I didn't know it till this week, but tread is used not just as walk. It's used in a conquest of triumph. It's used in Balaam's last oracle about the Messiah. Messiah will tread down. He will used of Caleb, the true spy. He will enter the land wherever he tread before, he will get to see it again. It's promised to Israel in general and Joshua in particular. Everywhere your foot treads when you go into the promised land, no one will be able to defeat you. And so here's the promise of victory over those who wanted to kill them. You will tread on their backs. When you walk on your enemies, you've won. And you don't have to be afraid of them any longer. And so after victory, he says, you will live alone in safety. Now, as it turns out, Israel rarely lived as Jeshurun, as upright ones. They were rarely true to God, and so God used the surrounding nations to judge them. But the Bible's history is that when they were faithful to God, God gave them peace. The pinnacle being under Solomon. When they had that peace, you could say they lived alone. Alone meaning safe. And so God is unique in power and glory. He uniquely called Israel to be his own people. And that's why Israel was unique. They were unique because God had chosen them and saved them. Israel was only special because the God who called them is special. It's sad when I've seen, you know, various surveys of American Jews. What's important to you about being Jewish? We Jewish people are funny. That's the number one item right now, humor. Well, yes, there are many excellent Jewish comics, but that's sad. That's so trivial compared to knowing God. What made Israel unique back then was God. Who else was saved in the same way? And so Moses did not end his life, you'll notice, by telling them what to do. Did you catch that? His last words are not telling them what to do. He's telling them who God is, why he's unique and majestic, that he is eternal and everlasting, their shield and sword. God is the one worth devoting your last words to, because God is the one worth devoting your life to. He's not only the one worth devoting your life to, he's the one worthy of your children's lives and your great-grandchildren's lives. So take heed not to have a life devoted to a bucket list and various experiences or hobbies. What you'd want to say on your deathbed, you ought to say a few times before you get to your deathbed. Because unlike Moses, you have not been told when you're going to die. And you don't know if you'll have any audience when you get there. If you know what you would want to say at your deathbed, take care to say it several times before you get there. Because you may not get the deathbed scene that you would wish. And I'm talking this way because there used to be an emphasis in our culture on dying well and on the last words of famous people. And here we have the last words of one of the most famous people ever. He doesn't talk about himself. He talks about God and his people. He said, "Given who God is, rest in him and rely on him." But there's one obvious issue I haven't addressed. You've never been called Jeshurun before. You may not be sure you could be called Jeshurun yet. The illusion of the enemies being thrust out is a one-time conquest from 3,400 years ago. You can say the first two verses are amazing. But how much of this applies to us? Well, as a way of getting at that, I want to ask you, what did Jesus say when he was on trial and was put under oath to answer whether he was the Messiah? He said, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." In other words, who rides through the heavens, through the skies in his majesty. He's not quoting this place. He's quoting Psalm 110 and Daniel 7. But he speaks of himself in the same kind of language, with the same kind of imagery that Moses says God does. And there's none like God. Now, Moses spoke of God doing this, and then Moses died. And Joshua led the people. Joshua, whose name in Hebrew is Yeshua. Jesus spoke of doing this himself. And then he died. But then he rose. And that should not surprise you, because Jesus' name in Hebrew is Yeshua. Jesus and Joshua, that's the same name. We get it in English through the Greek. That's why it got changed for us. But Jesus' name is Joshua. They're both Yeshua, Yahweh saves. And before the first martyr died, he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of power. Why did Jesus come and die and rise? He came for our help. Because, like the ancient Israelites, we've wandered in spiritual darkness, worshiping in futile ways inherited from ancestors. He came to thrust out our enemy, because the devil kept us in darkness and led us astray. He came to take away our guilt by giving himself a ransom for many. And he came so that, having removed our guilt, God would receive us as his children and put his everlasting arms underneath us and be our dwelling place for eternity. And so at the end of the Bible, what did John see? He saw a vision of Jesus coming again in power and glory. The Torah ends with this vision of God riding through the heavens to help. And as we read in Revelation 15:14, John saw one like a son of man seated on a cloud with a golden crown and a sharp sickle in his hand. And God's people then respond with what is called the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. Yes, there's none like our God, our Lord Jesus Christ, who will come again on the clouds of heaven to our help, who will come through the skies in his majesty. And you never need to be worried that you missed Jesus' return, because it will be unmistakable. If the lightning is seen, it goes all through the skies. You know when it has been lightning. So will Jesus' return be. So we are to rest in our unique Almighty God and in his Christ, who, unlike Moses, continues to reign, the eternal Joshua, who will lead us into our promised land. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your words in which you reveal yourself, in which you promise us help. We thank you for those that you have called to lead your people through the ages. We thank you for Moses and for Joshua. And we thank you for Jesus Christ. Jesus, who is both our Moses and our Joshua. Indeed, who is you yourself coming in human flesh. And so we thank you, Almighty God, and we pray that you'd help us to rest in your everlasting arms, to know our peace is with you. Help us, Lord, to lay up our treasure in heaven, knowing that with you, there is nothing lost. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.